Amen. How are you guys doing this morning? You doing good? All right. Well, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors at Revision. I'm excited to be here this morning. A couple years ago, I went to a church planting conference in Orlando. It's like a conference for people who start new churches, just like Revision. And I was supposed to meet a group of guys from Minnesota down there, but it was raining or snowing in Minneapolis, and their flight got delayed like 6 hours, and they had the rental car. And I didn't want to just sit at the airport forever, so I took an Uber to the place we were staying and got there about 6 and decided I just have to walk somewhere to get dinner, which really limits my options because I am not a walker. And I was even less of a one then. So it's like, all right, I got to Google a place that's within a quarter of a mile of here. And I found a little hole-in-the-wall diner, which I was pretty fired up about. I love places like that. Sometimes you get the best food there, even though Google seemed to suggest maybe you didn't get the best food at this one. But I went there, and I sat down and caught my breath and ordered a Coke and started reading through the menu. And my policy at a place like that is to always get whatever they've marked off as their specialty. Because I figure if that's what they think they're good at, they're basically warning you, anything else you get, it's gonna be worse than that. And so this menu said, try our world famous burgers. World famous, yeah. I think the bar for thinking you're famous around the world is low in Orlando, but whatever, I figured I'll give it a shot. And the waitress came over, I ordered their specialty burger, and she said, oh, I'm sorry, we just ran out of hamburgers. I thought, whew. Well, they are world famous and a quarter of your menu. Maybe a lot of people ordered them. I'll look again. And so I looked and I decided to get some buffalo wings. And she said, oh, we're also out of wings. And I should have left. I should have known better. I should have just walked out right then. But I already ordered a Coke and I didn't want to pay $3 for that and then go pay $3 for another one somewhere else. And my wife would have left. But I don't know, how many strikes does a place get? Is it like baseball? Is it 3? I don't know. Just figured, whatever, I'll stay. And I was a little bit hangry and I was sick of playing a guessing game. So I handed the waitress the menu back and said, well, this thing's not doing me very much good. Why don't you tell me 2 things you still do have? I'll just pick one. And she didn't think that was as funny as I did. But that's the story of the worst Philly cheesesteak sandwich I've ever eaten. It's also a reminder to me that when we sense that there's scarcity, like as human beings, whenever we get the idea that something is lacking, we tend to panic and settle for something less than the best. Now hold that thought. You may have guessed from the graphic on the screen behind me that we're kicking off a brand new sermon series this morning at Revision called Beyond Me. And if this is your first time ever here, you didn't guess that, you know what the old graphic looked like. But we are, and welcome. We're fired up you're here. You picked a great Sunday to visit. We're gonna spend the next month talking about how to live the lives of impact God says we were created to live. I think the reality is we live in a materialistic culture that constantly bombards us with the idea from the time that we're really young that we got to look out for number one. And so it's easy for life to become a really self-serving venture. We get told that to make life count, we need to be successful in the eyes of the people around us. We need to accumulate stuff for ourselves. We need to cling to whatever we've got with clenched fists and white knuckles. And so we spend our days and our months and our years chasing down this American dream that doesn't often extend a whole lot further than the person staring back at us in the mirror. And we find ourselves wondering if there doesn't have to be more to life than that. We know this. Study after study after study has shown it. There's an epidemic in our culture of people feeling empty and unfulfilled, despite all that we have and everything that's at our fingertips. And so what I want to do over the course of this Beyond Me series is take a look at what God has to say about how we can find life by giving our lives away. I want to ask him to teach us how we can live lives that are bigger than ourselves. Because we were made, we were knit together, we were wired by our Creator with the ability to create the future. Well, what if we created a future? What if we made an impact that echoed beyond us? I think in order to do that, we're gonna have to shift the way that we think. We're gonna have to change the lens through which we see our world and through which we see God. Because God makes it clear time and time again that he's a God of abundance. But we tend to look at the world around us through a lens of scarcity. We tend to believe that there might not be enough. And so we gotta hold tightly to what we've got. Because if God was a restaurant, he'd be like the Cheesecake Factory. Like 43 pages, all the food you could ever imagine and a lot of foods you could never even imagine. It's all on the table. But we walk around sometimes like he's a hole-in-the-wall diner in Orlando that's running out of stuff. And so we got to cling to whatever we can get our hands on because we're all fighting for a slice of a pie that's probably not going to be big enough. And in fairness to us, we're not the first people to do that. That is the story of the human race. If we rewind all the way to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2 is the story of how all of creation, everything around us, is about God's loving abundance. But then in Genesis 3, we see this thought creep into the human mind for the very first time, that maybe God's holding out on us. Maybe he's not enough. Maybe he won't really provide. I got to take things into my own hands. And once this mindset of scarcity invades our souls, it's easy to go through life believing I got to take care of me and mine first, foremost, always, and only. We cling to what we have, even in the face of need that's all around us, because the world is a battlefield for what little is available. And that leads to envy and anger and violence and greed in a world where it feels like there might not be enough to go around. And I've witnessed those firsthand, all of them. I saw envy and anger and violence and greed on Wednesday night, just as soon as Thor and Captain Marvel and Groot and Loki walked back in the doors of my house with their pumpkin buckets. There's a mad dash to hide stuff so no one can find my candy. There's some thievery that went on. Thor's hammer may have been thrown at someone's face. And as a parent, first of all, you're just depressed. You're like, how am I so bad at this job? Why are my kids the worst ones? Of all of them, they're the worst ones. And also I had to shake my head because I know what they don't know. Our house now has so much stupid Halloween candy in it that a year from now, Jenny's going to pull a bag of it out of somewhere she's been storing it and be like, why do we still have this? Can we just give this out for trick-or-treat? It already has the pumpkins. Is a year too old? Do I have to throw it away? That's what's going to happen. It happens every year. And I'd be madder at my kids for their stupid fighting if I wasn't aware that I do the exact same thing. Despite the fact that I know God is calling me to be generous with my time and with my talents and with my treasures, I struggle to do that. I think the reality is God is calling all of us. He's inviting us to live lives of radical generosity. And it's something that he wants for us, not from us, because he wants to liberate us from the prison of living with a scarcity mindset that is driven by fear. So that we can be released to live in the beauty of an abundance mindset that's driven by faith. I promise you guys this, if we will trust that there is a God who provides and who cares for us, he will take us to a place that few people ever go. A place where our lives are bigger than ourselves. A place where our worth is measured not by what we have, but by what we give. A place of generosity. And generosity is a word with a really interesting history. Originally, it was used to refer to nobles, to people born into nobility. Because there was this sense that if you were born with privilege, you had an obligation, you owed something to all the people around you who did not have the same privilege. But the reality of the world was that not all kings and princes lived out that obligation. But some poor people did. And so over time, the usage of the word shifted, and it began to refer no longer to people who were born into nobility, but rather to people who lived with nobility. There's a poverty in our world that kills generosity, but it is never economic. It's never that we don't have the time and we don't have the ability and we don't have the resources. It's that fear keeps us from releasing them. Which is why this morning, what I want to do is hopefully set us free from that fear. I want everyone in here to walk out knowing that we know that we know that there is a God in heaven who provides and he loves us. Because I think if we know that, it'll change everything. I don't think we have a generosity problem. I'm going to look around the world, and there's poverty, and there's need, and there's lack. But I think our problem is genuinely not generosity. Most of us love being generous. We have really cool stories about times when we gave beyond our means to make a difference. Or times when we showed up and we donated our abilities, and it changed somebody's life. And those are some of the best memories of our lives. I don't think many of us have emotional stories about consumption. Like, I just went to the mall and I saw that watch and I knew I couldn't afford it, but I just put it on a credit card and I spent the next 3 years paying it off at 90% interest and it was so meaningful. It's not that we haven't done that, it's just that it wasn't meaningful, right? Like, I don't think what we have is a generosity problem, and I know the facts aren't on my side. They're not. We're living in an age where Americans give less of their time to civic organizations and nonprofits than we ever have before in the history of this country. We're living in an age where our society is the wealthiest per capita society that's existed in the history of the world, and we give less than anyone's ever given before, at least in this country. And not just a little bit less, measurably significantly less. We give now 50% less on a percentage basis than Americans gave at the height of the Great Depression, when they didn't even know if they could buy bread. And those are embarrassing statistics. And we kind of got to own that that's the culture we're living in, that's the culture that we are participating in. It happened on our watch, and it's real. But despite all that, I still don't believe that we have a generosity problem. I think what we have is an understanding the love of God problem. And so I want to kick off this series by reminding all of us who he is and how he loves and how he provides. Because I think if we can see him rightly, we can ditch the scarcity mindset that's been keeping us afraid, and we can live with an abundance mindset that allows us to go out and write a better story for the people and the world around us. Like, I believe, if we believe God will provide, it'll unleash us to something beyond ourselves. And I think one of the best ways to remind ourselves of who God is to take a look at who he's been to his people again and again and again throughout time. So we're gonna take a look at a crazy story today. If you got a Bible or a Bible with you, you can crack it open to the book of Genesis. It's the first book in the Bible, chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, no worries, the words are gonna be up on the screen. If you need one, we got them for kids and adults and teenagers at the Next Steps table. They're free. Please take what you need before you go today. But Genesis 22, here's what's going down. We are coming towards the end of the life story of a guy named Abraham. And he has lived an amazing life. God called him out of the land he was living in, told him to go to a different place, and made him this ridiculous promise that even though his wife was barren and couldn't have kids, she was gonna bear a son. And through that son, he'd be the father of many nations. And through that son, the world would be blessed. The world would be reconciled to the love of God. Is an amazing thing for God to promise, but there's a problem. It didn't come true. Like, they hadn't had kids up to that point. God said, you're gonna have a son, and then they waited like a whole year. No son. They waited 10 years. Nothing. 20 years of monthly disappointment. At this point, they're old. Ultimately, they waited a quarter century of heartbreak and frustration and waiting and wondering if God was even serious. And then finally he came, the baby of the promise, and they named him Isaac. At that point, Abraham was 100 years old, which, like, think about it. That year for the birthdays, Abraham and Isaac both got diapers. That's how it went down. But this kid is everything God promised, and Abraham loves him more than anything in the world. And that's where we pick up the story in Genesis 2, or Genesis 22. We fast forward like 15 years from the time he's born, and we read this. Genesis 22, verse 1. Sometime later, like after all that went down, Isaac finally arrived. God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. A quick time out. Here I am is not the Hebrew way of saying hi. It's this word, hineni. And hineni means I stand ready for your command. I'm gonna be real with you guys this morning. I don't know if I would have said that if I was Abraham, because God has called Abraham a few times over the decades. And every time he calls, he asks him to leave something that's comfortable and go attempt something that's impossible. If it was me and God said, Mike, I don't know if that was what God sounds like. I don't have a good God voice, but whatever. If he said, Mike, I would have been like, I'm sleeping, maybe he'll go away. Can we have a real church moment? I'd be willing to guess that was some of your reaction to me as soon as the word generosity popped up on the screen today. You're like, oh, I don't want to listen to anything else that he has to say. Is he looking at me right now? He's not, okay. Just whatever. But I wouldn't have said that, but Abraham, he had trust, he had faith. So he said, hineni, here I am. And I promise you guys, trust is the difference between joy and impact and dryness in your faith every single time. So Abraham says, all right, here I am. And God responds. And right here in Genesis 2:2, the pace of his story slows down from years per sentence to like seconds per sentence so that we can feel the full weight of what's about to go down. God looks at him and says, all right, man, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. This is a ridiculous thing for God to ask. to take his son, his only son, his son whom he loves, and sacrifice him? Why? At this point in his life, Isaac is Abraham's whole future, all of his hopes and all of his dreams and his entire legacy. He's an old rich guy. The only reason he has to get out of bed in the morning is this kid. And God just asked him to sacrifice his son. It doesn't make any sense. This was the last thing on earth he wanted to do. And some of you may be wondering, why would God ask him to do that? Like, child sacrifice and Jesus don't seem to fit very well together. And I'll get there. But first, verse 3 says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Don't miss this. On the third day, Abraham was still moving forward. I think it's really easy for a lot of us to nail it at our initial response to God. We come here on Sundays, we get filled up, and we walk out just fired up to go like live the lives that he called us to live and share his love with all of the people our lives are crashing into on a daily basis. And then by the third day, we walk back into school or work on Wednesday, and our tanks are just empty. We started with some great momentum, but we kind of lost it really quickly. And it happens to all of us. It happens again and again and again. But we got to understand, faith is found in faithfulness and not in initial excitement. And faithfulness is inspired by trust in who God is. Like, Abraham was able to be faithful because he knew who God is. Believe this, it was not his strength or his tenacity that kept him moving toward that mountain on the third day. Not even close. It was just his trust in the love and the goodness and the abundance of God. He'd seen God show up his entire life. He didn't get to the foot of that mountain because he'd resolved to just obey no matter what. He got to the foot of that mountain because he believed that he served a God of abundance who would make a way even when there seemed to be no way through human eyes. And we know that's what he's thinking because of what he says next. In verse 5, he looks at his servants and he tells them, hey, you guys stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. We will come back. He said, we will come back. And he had no idea how. He knew that God was asking him to sacrifice his son in the place where they went, but he believed they were both coming back. And then Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Like, here we get a glimpse of what Abraham's been doing for the last 3 days. He's been reminding himself in his head, God will provide, God will provide, God will provide, God will provide, God will provide. He's been battling this human tendency inside of him to live with a fear-based scarcity mindset. He said, my whole life, a God of abundance has shown up. I believe right now a God of abundance is going to show up again. And then we read, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Pause. This is like a 15 to 20-year-old kid and a 115 to 120-year-old man. He goes, I don't know a lot about fighting. I did not watch the UFC thing last night. I don't know if old people get good at fighting. Is that a thing? The older you get, the better you get. I have a sneaking suspicion, though, that that's not how it works when you're 120. Like, this might have been a mismatch. For real, if Isaac wanted to flip the script here, he could have. He'd be like, you're trying to put me up on there, you old geezer? I'm going to put you up on there. He did not have to go on the altar. The only way he got up there is that he climbed up there and let it happen. Why? Because he was some sort of suicidal maniac? No. Because he had inherited his father's trust in a God of abundance. The faith that his dad had caught fire in his own soul. Man, you guys, as a pastor and a parent, I believe this. We can tell our kids about God all we want, and we should. We should tell them about God all the time. But faith becomes real when we show them. The kind of faith that transforms people is caught, not taught. an old guy named Gary, who felt a long time ago like God was calling him not to have a savings account and not to have a 401k, but just to give away whatever he had left at the end of every month. And one month, Gary had $700 left, and he sat down with his family and decided where they were going to give that money. And 2 days later, they found out that his wife had cancer. And then he got an oncology bill for $1,550. And he didn't have $1,550. He just gave $700 away. And a couple months passed, and the bill was about to come due, and he had no idea how to get that money because he didn't have it. And 2 days before it was due, his family sat down at their dinner table and they prayed that God would make a way where there is no way. Because where most of us panic, because we're afraid and we have a scarcity mindset, Gary prays because he believes in a God of abundance. And the next day, his daughter went out to the mailbox and she walked in with a card. And inside it just said, hey, felt like God was telling me to send this your way. And it was a check for exactly $1,550. And I'll never forget the first time I heard Gary tell that story. He's looking at a room full of people and he says, look, so many of us think that we can tell our kids about God, and then the most important thing we can do is pass on to them all the zeros at the end of our savings accounts and our 401ks. But I will not die without having shown my kids who God is. He said, that day I watched my 10-year-old daughter dance around in the kitchen singing, God is real, God is real, God is real, and I wouldn't trade that for all the money in the world. God might not be calling all of us to live financially the way that he's calling Gary to live. But there's a truth to this, that the kind of faith that changes hearts and changes lives is caught a whole lot more than it's taught. It's showed a whole lot more than it's told. We will not pass on much to the next generation that we're not willing to live, that we're not willing to model. And Isaac crawled up on that altar because Abraham had modeled for him that God always provides. So there they were. And verse 10 tells us this, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And that moment with the knife in the air feels almost surreal. Like this cannot be happening. How in the world could God be allowing a man to kill his own son? It doesn't make sense. I don't want to explain it a little bit because this is deeper than just murder. If the big idea was to kill Isaac, Abraham could have done that in the tent at home, saved himself the 3-day journey. That would have been a lot easier. But that's not what's going on here. There's a tie-in here to the Hebrew sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice of the firstborn was a symbol of the debt that man owed to God. Because the firstborn is an example of the continuation of life. And so throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrews sacrificed their firstborn, cattle and sheep, not kids, never kids, not kids. This is a one-off thing, not their kids. But the firstborn of their livestock and the first fruits of their produce, they brought to God as an acknowledgement that they owe God for their very lives, that he's the source and the sustainer. And so Abraham gets it in this moment that that's what God's asking him to do. It's not about killing his kid. It's about acknowledging that he owes a debt to his creator. It's about acknowledging that the only way for him to move forward isn't through his own dreams for this kid. It's through trusting in a God who richly provides. It's not about killing. Like if Abraham had thought he heard God say one night, hey, strangle Sarah in your sleep to show that you love me, he would not have done that. He would have thought he was hallucinating. Like, oh, I must have eaten a bad Philly cheesesteak for dinner. God does not command murder. That's not what he does. But he gets it here. That this is a symbolic gesture God's asking of him with his oldest son. Okay, so he gets to this moment and there they are and Isaac's laying there and the knife is in the air. And he raised the knife because he owed the debt. And also because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. So he didn't think for one second that maybe if Isaac died, God would just give him a different son. Or that God might not be faithful to the promise God had made to bless the entire world through this kid. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, he stood there believing, if I see Isaac die, I will see a resurrection. We are both coming back. Because God abundantly provides, which is exactly what God did. The angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, hineni, I'm ready, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God provided. And that part where God says, now I know that you trust me, let's be real, God already knew, but now Abraham knew. And Isaac did too. They walked away without a hint of doubt in their hearts that God would always provide, that he's a God of abundance, which is why they named that place, the Lord will provide. And check it out, in their culture, the name of a place was incredibly important. It had a whole lot of meaning. And notice that this place that they named, it didn't get named after how Abraham obeyed, because he knew that wasn't the big idea of the story. It got named after how God provided. He says, this is a mountain where God provides. This is about his faithfulness to me. And he didn't just name the mountain. He kind of gave God a name there too. He called him Yahweh Jireh. And Yahweh was the name for God in the Old Testament, but the Hebrews wouldn't speak it out loud. It was too holy. And so they'd just substitute Hashem or Adonai or later Jehovah. And you may have seen a translation that renders like this verse, Jehovah Jireh. And they call it Jehovah Jireh instead of Yahweh Jireh or Hashem Jireh because it's alliterative and we like things like that. So Jehovah Jireh. Can you ever say Jehovah Jireh with me? Jehovah Jireh. Abraham looked at God. He said, you are Jehovah Jireh. You are the God who provides. What would our lives be like if we believed in Jehovah Jireh? What would be different? Like, what sort of fears that live inside of us that there might not be enough and we might not ever have enough would be quieted inside our souls if we really deep down believed that there's a God of abundant provision who loves and cares for us. And not just because he provided for Abraham and Isaac 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago, but because 2,000 years after that, another one and only son, beloved by his father, walked up that same mountain. The mountains of Moriah in the Old Testament are Jerusalem and the mountainous hills surrounding it in the New Testament. And that son too would voluntarily lay himself out as a sacrifice up on that hill. Only this time the execution didn't stop midair, it killed him. It's the same drama reenacted. You know, and Abraham and Isaac were able to sacrifice a ram as a substitute for the sacrifice of the son. And because it was caught by the horns, it was an unblemished sacrifice. And 2,000 years after that happened, Jesus walked up that hill called Golgotha and he laid down his life as an unblemished lamb, as a substitute for the penalty of your sins and mine and the sins of the whole world. Why? Because of the overwhelming, never-ending, ridiculous, scandalous love of God. Because where there was a lack, where there was scarcity, where there was no way, there was not enough that we could accumulate, there was not enough that we could do, there was not enough that we could earn to get ourselves back to the God who created us for himself, where that wasn't possible, in God's love and abundance, he stepped in and he made a way. Jehovah Jireh provided out of his goodness and his love. That's the big idea of this story. It's not about Abraham's commitment to God. It's about God's commitment to Abraham. And you guys, this is the heart of the gospel. Following Jesus is not about our obedience. It's about his faithfulness. This whole thing isn't about what we do. It's about just believing in his abundant love. It's that easy. And then once we've given what we know of ourselves to what we know of him, because we're aware that we didn't have enough and we didn't have a way, and he made a way for us. He gives us a hope and a future. Then all of life can be lived in response to the ridiculous love that we've received. And that's a liberating way to live. That's how we live free. It's a way that allows me to live beyond me. I think it's easy in a world that's just full of materialism and greed and poverty and fear to see everything through a lens of scarcity. To cling to what we've got, our time and our talents and our treasures, because we're afraid that if we release them, there might not be enough left over for us. But the first step to living the lives we were made for, to creating the future we were born to create, to making an impact that echoes beyond ourselves and points a hurting world towards Jesus, the first step is finding freedom from our fear-based scarcity mindset and living with the liberation of believing there is a God in heaven who is abundantly, powerfully in love with us, and he always provides. And so I want to challenge you to do something this week. I want to challenge you to ask yourself the question, what is my Isaac? What is that thing or those things in my life that I am holding on to most tightly? What is it that I'm afraid that if I don't cling to it and if I give it up, if God asks for it, I don't know if I could release it because there might not be enough if I don't hold on to that thing. What is it that I have the most trouble releasing? Where is it that I'm living with a scarcity mindset? I dare you to be honest with yourself about that. Because I'm convinced when we learn to trust God with the things we've been afraid to let go of, like when we know that God will provide, we begin to live with an abundance mindset that transforms everything about our lives. And the truth is, God doesn't need any of our stuff. He can do this whole thing without us, but he's inviting us in, inviting us to be a part of what he's doing to set all things right and make all things new and draw all people to his love. And when we trust in his goodness and we trust in his abundance and we accept that invitation, he works through us to write a better story for the people around us, to create a better future for our world. And in the process of him doing that, our souls find the impact and the meaning and the beyond me that they've been longing for. Like Paul puts it this way in his first letter to Timothy, he says, when we live with radical generosity and open hands, we can seize the life that is truly life. I don't know about you guys, but I want to truly live. I want to live free. I want to live fearlessly. I want to live with a trust and an abundant God who loves me. I want to live beyond me. Will you guys pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you for inviting us in to this incredible story you're writing for our world, for allowing us to be part of what you're doing to make a difference. God, we know we live in a world of poverty, frustration, need, and lack, and it is hard sometimes not to have closed fists, not to cling tightly to what we've got, not to live with a scarcity mindset, but I pray that you would do a thing in our hearts, that you'd open our eyes and give us a bigger, better vision, a revision of who you are, of how you love, and of how you provide so that we can walk out of this place so confident in our identity in Christ, so confident in your love, so confident in your provision, so confident in your goodness, that we can live lives of radical generosity. We can find life by giving ourselves away for the sake of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.